This is the day the Lord has made. Amen. The sermon for this seventh Sunday after Holy Trinity is according to Romans chapter 6, verses 19 to 23. As short of a passage as this one is, it comes with it a lot of peril. It comes with it a lot of danger. Because St. Paul, as we'll get into, he, the joke when somebody says something that hits a little close to home and somebody will go, shots fired. He sort of talks to them about maybe the sins they kind of used to like. And that's kind of a dangerous area. But before we get into that, we need to look at something else. Architecture, good government, economy, social programs, religious tolerance, prosperity, and above all, global dominance are some of the often hailed virtues of the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, right now, it's like really popular on TV to see shows that kind of gush over this old world superpower. It makes you wonder why it all fell apart. I mean, when Alexander the Great came through and conquered everything, he did something that changed the world forever. He made it popular to have an empire. I know that sounds weird, but he did. It's true. But it fell. And then Rome, we all know Rome fell. Plenty of shows will tell you that I've seen that it's simply just a life cycle of a nation. Some have said, well, you got to remember, they were under constant attacks by rivals, and it sort of wore them down. Or they would say, well, economic reasons are used to describe the fall of Rome. But I will tell you, anybody who messed with Rome got squished. They were superior military, the best generals, the best centurions leading them. So, and by the way, they also had quite an economy because people liked what's called the Pax Romana, the peace that was brought by being friends with the biggest guy on the playground. So they would happily give to that. So it wasn't their economy. I've always found that to be very anti-intellectual to say things like that. But in the time of St. Paul, when he wrote this, Rome was also famous for other stuff that the History Channel doesn't like to talk about. Words like normalizing murder, normalizing rape, normalizing religious tolerance, whoever your god was, normalizing idolatry, especially of Caesar, you would get extra points and a star. Normalizing drug abuse, open homosexuality, transvestites were normal, pornography was normal, bestiality was normal, adultery, suicide, abortion, and even child sex trafficking. They were all things that happened, and everybody knew about it. Now, as you all may know from previous sermons and from Bible study, St. Paul had come across a strange thing among all these strange things. He came across a group of people, a fellowship, if you will, who believed in Jesus, who had heard of him, but he had never heard of them. People who had heard the message that he had been preaching and the word of God, there was this fellowship of believers and they needed direction. They're like, sir, we have heard the gospel. We believe it. And it's clear that St. Paul really wanted to meet them, and he would in the most horrible way. But then they continue their ministerial formation. They needed somebody. But this letter would serve not just as him saying, okay, hold the fort, I'm on my way. He actually turned this letter not just into that, but into this amazing proclamation of the gospel. as well as really a guide to Christian living that would look very different from the lives they were used to living. Imagine this, in all that I described of Rome, the good and the bad, these people were called to live in such a way that it would look very different. You see, St. Paul may not really know these people, but as a citizen of Rome, you know what he does know? He does know very well the underbelly of that vast and thriving empire. Now, the Roman Christians, apparently some were Christians, some were Jews, and some were Gentiles. So they were already together. And they're always in danger, though. He tells them of the lures of the devil and of the flesh. As St. Paul remarks, the old Adam, the unbelieving nature of every Christian, attempts to regain control of your lives. He will warn them, always by appealing to what? Human wants. Human desires, human lusts. Martin Luther, once speaking on the need to daily remember your baptisms, often quipped, "We must drown our old Adam every day because he's such a good swimmer." Oftentimes when we read the Bible, or don't, we get the idea that the church of the first century was some sort of idealized utopia. I've even had long-time, well-established kind of pastors say to me, "Boy, I wish we could get back to how they did things in the first century." I'm like, "Really? Did you study that? That everybody was a perfect example of the Christian life. And they rarely, if ever, fell away from the good things of God." In some ways, I think it's easier for people to have these kind of thoughts because, think about it. If you have this idyllic view of the Bible Christians, it's really easy to become one of two things. Frustrated is often the first one. And the second one is often arrogant. When it comes to your own life, think about it. For the frustrated people, and we've all heard this, maybe we've said it, they'll be like, "Man, those people had it together. They were so much better than me at all this stuff. I can never be like those Bible people." And they aren't talking about Jesus. They aren't talking about Paul. They're talking about those people in those congregations. This thinking usually causes people to kind of fall away from their zeal, to kind of fall away from their love of God, the love of His Word, the benefits of knowing every day that Christ is for them. They become sad and they sort of withdraw, they start missing church, and over time it causes them to fall away from Christianity totally, or slip into some weird New Age spirituality, where Jesus is just this kind of vague, be nice to people kind of guy. But the other type of reactions to Bible Christians, in my observation and experience in the last, well, I'll even go argue before I was even a Christian, I heard this. Those people, and I may have said it, those people back then were a bunch of backwards, misogynistic, anti-science kooks who had no idea how much social progress we would make over the next 2,000 years. I'm positive that God is just fine with who I am. Ironically, the first time we heard this was actually in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 15, for those of you who are in Bible study on Sunday morning, we'll remember that St. Paul, you know, hearkening back to when he was Saul, was doing all these terrible and, as he called them, blasphemous things to the church. And I kid you not, even though it was not biblical at all, he did it to the cheers of the church, of the Jewish church and secretly to the cheers of the pagan Romans, because he believed God will be okay with what I'm doing. We saw that Paul, then Saul, was mostly gaining fame and not righteousness. So for all the people who think that we are too modern to hear God's instruction to be obedient to God because they didn't have things like sports and camping and vacations and struggles with church, and that they'll say, oh, he'll understand. To them I have asked, based on what? In the Apostle today, St. Paul brings it right home, in the Epistle. He starts out by saying, I'm speaking to you in human terms because of your natural limitations. Notice, he's not calling them stupid or anything, but rather he is reminding them of what I just said a few minutes ago. These people need the word not because it makes them happy, or because it's cool, or it's hip, or it's relevant, but for the fact that there is a terrible curse we bear. As a result of the fall, we have our fallen and broken nature. And St. Paul points it out, that old Adam, as he will use throughout the Bible, that misses the old days when he was leading everything, when he was in charge of the whole ship. He wants those days back. St. Paul knows this about the old Adam living in all people. For many people, he just runs the show. But for Christians, what is he doing? He's beckoning us to flee. This is what the old Adam is doing. He's beckoning us to flee from the one who rescued us by telling you all these excuses that sort of sound logical and generally coincide with the general message from the world. It happened to Roman Christians. And it happens to you. Just to be clear, the epistle today starts off with St. Paul doing some clarification. These people were apparently standard participants in the culture at one time. You can imagine that their list of sins were so long and well known, all he had to say was this: you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. That's all he had to say. He's literally saying, if it sticks out from your body, head, arm, legs, feet, others, you guys were using them for impurity and lawlessness. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? To hear that given over to your old Adam, you made your own body a slave to impurity, which in Greek, here's where I get a little nerdy, it's called akatharesia. It's where we get the word catharsis. Now, a catharsis has a few definitions. One of them is a purgation, especially for the digestive system. You can think of a medical catheter. It also means a purifying or figurative cleansing of the emotions, especially pity and fear, described by even Aristotle as an effect of tragic drama on its audience. And finally, catharsis is a release of emotional tension as after an overwhelming experience that restores or refreshes the spirit. But he is not saying catharsia, he's saying akatharsia. When you put the A in there, it makes it the opposite. It says they are living a life of not catharsis. Literally, they are subjecting themselves to things that literally stop them up, that fill their minds with things like fear, anger, anxiety, lust, and worry, all the while bottling up emotions that will not be released, rather will sit and fester inside them. That's what a catharsis is. Akatharsia means anything you use your body for that causes impurity, filth, disgusting behavior, and the like. And as we know from my intro, Rome was literally a hub for legally subjecting your body to all kinds of akatharsis. That wasn't it. They were also, along with the other legal and accepted akatharsia, they were given over to anomia, which is lawlessness, not legal. In this case, it would, of course, imply to civil law, but the main point was that they were abandoning what God had said. All things that were forbidden by God had become their playground. And as he showed, their lawlessness did what? It begat even more lawlessness. Now we're starting to see, why did Rome crumble? Why would St. Paul remind them of that which they all knew so well? Why was it necessary to preach this law to them? Simply put, because people forget. St. Paul was not punishing them again for their sins. That is not his job, and it's not my job, and it's not your job. He was not doing that. In fact, what he was doing was making a very clear dichotomy of the life of a sinner before and after the redemption of Christ. We know this because the sentence continues, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness," that's one side, he says, "so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." You see the comparison there. These people, these same former perverts, sickos, victims of sickos and perverts, thieves, murderers, and the like, are now reclassified. Those who have been made righteous is now who they are. For everything they did and was done to them that promoted their anti-cathartic life, they now enjoy the greatest relief, the greatest catharsis of all. And he even admitted that there was a part of them, though, that enjoyed their former life. He said, and he asked them, and this is kind of a haunting sentence, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" What fruit were you getting? What were you enjoying that you're now ashamed of? Yes, you liked them, and they may have felt good, but those feelings, like all of the devil's promises, faded away, leaving you more empty than you were before. A life that has only a promise, as he says, of death. Which is why they would sell poisons on the market, because some people got tired of that life and they knew, "I'm just done." So instead of a momentary release that returns as a greater emptiness again, over and over, they have been given a better release. A release from their release, if you will, beginning with Christ being released from the bonds of death, to their baptisms releasing them from the slavery to the world. These are people who have also been released from the slavery of sin and the stigma of it. So if you knew this person was one of those people, when they entered the Christian church, and they enter there as someone who has been redeemed, they are no longer that person. But their new definition isn't sinner, former whatever, lawless person. It is now baptized. That's their name. Baptized. You no longer have a designation of the sins you've been forgiven for. Because, as we know in baptism, they were made new. Now, when they use their members, they have been redirected away from the unclean things. They have been directed towards the things of what? Righteousness. Meaning those things which God declares to be right and good. And it leads to sanctification, meaning a life that is separated or sanctified from the filth and lawlessness of the world around them. They are now presenting themselves counter to the culture. This is why people, when they say Christianity is countercultural, this is what they're talking about. It is countercultural for the Romans to have people take care of other people who are broken and dregs of society, and or people who are being redeemed even though they have had this life. They had no problem with throwing those people away. The counterculturalness of Christianity was Jesus saying, you know how you're buried up to your eyeballs in sin? And he raises you out of it and goes, you're no longer a quicksand guy. You are redeemed. You are washed. And so now you are no longer that quicksand guy. It's just amazing who we are in Christ. They are not behaving as one surrounded by the filth and lawlessness and death. Rather, they live as one who is in the life of Christ, who brings all these good things from life to life eternal. So with that said, I'm reminded to tell you, by the way, contractually obligated, really, to tell you of the third option to the reaction of the people had to those Bible people. Rather than just live in the shadow of people in the Bible who are obviously had some sort of insight into being better Christians, or people who look at the people in the Bible as just backwards hicks who couldn't possibly understand your situation, of those two people, I suggest you hear a third option. It is the option that you start to say this. I'm not like those people in the Bible. I am one of those people in the Bible. Rather than using them as a blockade, consider who was giving them all the promises. And consider how St. Paul knew them so well. These people weren't from a long line of upstanding citizens. They weren't superhuman beings that you would only read about in a comic book. They were people. People like you and me. And I don't mean just with our flaws and our errors. They were people washed. People with whom the mirror has been or is being your enemy. These are people that are not dwelling on their past that has been redeemed. They're not stuck in it. Well, I can't really be involved because I'm one of those people. Rather, they are people who live now. They're not in the past. They live now. People who have been gifted, rescued, forgiven, blessed, all that. People who want that to be the definition of their lives. There are people in the present who live as though they have an even brighter future. Those are the people you are. Those are the people who we see in the Bible. Those are people you have been called to be. Those are the people they were called to be. You are Bible people because you have the exact same faith, hope, salvation, and Savior. You all have the final, total, and complete catharsis. You are free to be His, remember. You are free to serve Him. You are not slaves to be weighing you down. You are servants of Christ that are lifted up. Amen. This is the day the Lord has made. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us now confess our faith as found in the promise we were given in our baptism in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.